This past week in the United States was basically a Sanctity of Life week. I don't think that in Canada we have anything similar, but I thought it would be suitable and certainly appropriate, given the circumstances in our land, to discuss this issue of abortion. So I'm doing something a little different. Usually I work verse by verse through a given passage. I'm going to be working a little differently this morning. But I trust that the Lord will guide our listening and help us as we consider this important matter. I'm going to read first from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, familiar passage, the story of the Good Samaritan. And then I'll be reading a part of Psalm 139, which is also fairly familiar, I believe, for most of us. Hear God's word from Luke 10. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend I will repay when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And now we also turn over to Psalm 139:13-16. This, of course, is a prayer of David. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for speaking to us a word that addresses our lives, a word that speaks the gospel of grace to us, that we may be delivered from our sins and be brought into your family, adopted as yours. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we hear your word today, that it would enter our hearts and help us to see your grace, help us to participate in that grace as we live our lives in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved family of Jesus Christ, in 1969, Prime Minister Trudeau drafted a bill and pushed it through whereby, quote-unquote, therapeutic abortion was introduced in our land. And that required a committee of 3 medical professionals to say that a woman's health or life was some way endangered by carrying a baby, which was interpreted pretty loosely, in order for an abortion to be granted. It was in 1969. Of course, as most of us know, 4 years later, in 1973 in the United States, was the famous Roe versus Wade case, which struck down the constitutionality of the anti-abortion laws in the United States. And that really opened the floodgates there. In Canada, the Supreme Court struck down the existing abortion laws that had been introduced, even what Trudeau had, in 1988. And the result is that there is absolutely no law protecting the unborn in Canada. There is no law on it at all. And as a result, 110,000 babies are slaughtered every year in this country. There are 30 abortions to every 100 live births in Canada, which is one of the highest rates in the world. And unlike the United States, where there is a lot larger Christian base, in Canada, only a very, very small minority want all abortion ended. There is a sizable group that thinks there should be some restrictions, whereas, of course, there are not any, but only a very small minority want it done away with, less than 10%, 5 to 7, it's estimated, according to polls. And of course, we could talk a lot about how to put an end to the situation on a political or judicial level, and that's an important question, but realistically, we don't live in a land where that's going to happen anytime soon. We need to see things change in people's hearts. But, you know, we cannot just throw up our hands and say, well, we can't do anything about it. It's important that political action is taken, but it's also important to understand that God's Word speaks to us for how all of us can live in a way that bears witness against abortion and runs counter to it. Not just those of us who have some kind of recognized political influence, but all of us. The gospel calls upon us to counter abortion. The gospel calls upon us to counter abortion. This morning I want to reflect on the need to understand the significance of abortion. We're going to talk about how we can work to undercut the perceived need for abortion. And then finally, we're going to be called to embody the antidote to abortion. The gospel calls upon us to counter abortion. First then, let's understand the significance of abortion. What really is this? In order to grasp what abortion is all about, we must get past the euphemisms, the rhetoric that is used to describe abortion and the supposed right of access to it. The basic principle of Scripture that must undergird our discussion is that the life of the unborn is equal in value to that of the born. And we heard already from Exodus 21 this morning. I'm going to just reread verses 22 to 25 again. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In this section of Exodus, there are laws governing punishment for various crimes. And in this particular passage, the issue has to do with what we might call criminal negligence. If men are fighting near a pregnant woman and cause her to give birth prematurely, cause the baby to come out, they are responsible for whatever harm is done. Now, some people say, well, that just means harm to the woman. But the passage does not say that. And undoubtedly, harm to the woman is also in view, but no more so than harm to the child who comes to premature birth. Otherwise, the case law doesn't need to mention the pregnancy at all, does it? It could just say, if men fight and hurt a woman. But no, it points out this is a woman with child. And we're not concerned here to deal with what should be the penalty for abortion, but what I do want to focus upon is that this passage presupposes that the child discharged from the womb is the same in kind and has equal rights to adults. It is not, as the abortionists would say, a product of conception. It's not a piece of tissue that has happened to attach itself to the womb. It is not merely a fetus or even a potential human being. It's not an it. A he, a she, human being fashioned by the hands of God, made in the image of God, fully adorned with God's imprint, blessed with God's protecting word, every bit as much as any other human life. And if this is so, we cannot mince words. The intentional taking of an innocent human life, that is a human being which is not guilty of any capital crime, such a taking of human life is murder. Abortion is murder. That is the significance of abortion. It is the murder of a child. It is the murder of one who is defenseless and helpless. And therefore, it is murder at its most egregious. The position, of course, is controversial, but it's necessary biblically. And that must underline and form how we must approach this issue in all its angles. And we must understand that this position is gospel. What is gospel? Gospel is good news. And this position is good news for the unborn. God is the protector of the oppressed. And the Word of God says that He will avenge Himself. He Himself will avenge violence and wrongdoing. The good news of the Bible is that God cares for the smallest and most helpless of people, no matter how readily we may forget them or despise them. So may God grant us eyes to see as He sees, to recognize reality and to agree with Him, to side with Him, and to act in protection of the helpless. The gospel calls upon us to counter abortion. We've considered the significance of abortion, what it really is. Let's talk now about how we as simple Christians can work to undercut the perceived need for abortion. Now, when we talk about the perceived need, we're not, of course, conceding that it can be excused. You cannot excuse murder. No circumstances can excuse that. And it's doubtless true that often that is what happens. There is this appeal to circumstances, and it's something to hide behind. Many people who have to have an abortion find it a necessity for the most trivial of reasons. But there are nonetheless circumstances which are difficult and for which abortion does provide an apparent easy way out. And it's good for Christians to face that and to put ourselves in the shoes of others. We're called upon to help others bear their burdens. That's what Paul writes in Galatians 6. The first thing here is the matter of poverty, and it's absolutely true that many pregnant women, especially those who do not have another breadwinner to be with them, find it difficult to imagine. How am I going to make it through? How am I going to survive if I'm laid up with a pregnancy? And that's without addressing the issue of another mouth to feed. The gospel calls upon us to be people of both word and deed. The gospel is not, that's the bed you made, now you lie in it. And in some cases, we're very tempted to say that, aren't we? And then we can wash our hands. But that's not the gospel, is it? Do you imagine if God said that to us? All judgment is a consequence of our sins. And if God said, it's your sin, it's your bed, you made it, don't ask me for help, where would we be? But no, God meets us in our need and He calls upon us to imitate Him. Here especially we're to think of the passage we read at the beginning, the so-called parable of the Good Samaritan. Notice in verse 33 that when the Samaritan finds this beaten man on the road, he had compassion upon him. That's a good starting point. He had compassion. It's easy to point fingers and say, the situation is not my responsibility. And further, maybe it has arisen due to sin or negligence. You know this Jericho road is dangerous, don't you? What's the matter with you? You're out here by yourself. What kind of fool are you?
God, to your own fault. But that's not what the Samaritan does. Samaritan doesn't stop and ask questions. Well, why? Why is he out here? He takes action, and God, Jesus says, go and do likewise. Have compassion like the Samaritan in this parable. Compassion is ready to deal with an emergency. The man is bleeding and dying. He doesn't need to be asked. What in the world are you doing out on this road? Don't you know this place is full of bandits? You should have known better. Nor even does the Samaritan simply say, well, you probably have a donkey somewhere around here. I'll check on that. I'll help you help yourself. As verse 34 says, he went to him, he bandaged his wounds, and poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn that took care of him. You see, God helps those who help themselves. That's not the gospel either. And that's a good thing, because again, we usually can't help ourselves, even when we really think we can. But God has compassion on us, and He seats us on His own donkey, if you will. And then He commissions us to go and do likewise. Want to prevent acts of desperation, like abortion? Start with compassion. And nor is God's aid to us short-term. He commits Himself to the degree necessary. Look at the Samaritan here. He doesn't just dump the beaten man off at the nearest agency. Forget about him. He pays the bill in advance, and he commits himself to more, whatever's needed. And so it is with God. He doesn't heal our wounds lightly. He doesn't look at our festering open cancer and say, okay, here's a bandage. He doesn't put out a show of compassion and then leave off. It's easy for us to do a little something so we don't feel guilty. I did something. And then we say to ourselves, okay, I've done my part. My conscience is a little bit soothed. And then we can stop there. That's not God's way. He goes all the way. He adopts us as His children. He provides for us. And that's a powerful reason for us to consider adopting needy children and infants. To be there for both mother and child. That bears witness to God's grace. That's compassion. Now, second practical issue regarding the perceived need for abortion. What occasions it? Is shame. And here I'm thinking of the effects of what can happen if we rightly decry the sin of premarital sex, but then we do not administer that opposition to sin with the gospel. In Canada, less than 15% of abortions are for married women. That's a lot of single women, single gals getting abortions. If we treat sinners as pariahs, we should not be surprised that they do not seek us out for help. If we treat a single girl who is pregnant as beneath us, as dirty and untouchable, we shouldn't be surprised that we're not the first people she comes running to. That she doesn't find us attractive. She doesn't find what we say we believe to be compelling. If in God's providence such a young lady is in close quarters to us, she has a lot of motivation to dispose of that shame before anybody else finds out. Before there's opportunity to be ridiculed and scorned. And the approach that is called for here is not difficult in any technical or logistical sense. But it does place spiritual demands upon us. It requires that we actually believe and live out what we claim to believe regarding the gospel, regarding God's grace. One of the key focal points of Jesus' ministry was his stress upon the fact that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said he came to recover the wandering sheep, that he was the great physician who had come to heal people who were wasting away and dying from the sickness of sin. Again, the point is not that we should minimize the fact that sex outside of marriage is sinful. Of course not. That compounds the problem, doesn't it? We've got a problem, let's just make it worse by saying it's fine. But without minimizing such sin, we must be ready to maximize God's wonderful grace. Now that is the point. Because God's grace is greater than all sin. And corresponding to that, we must always be humble and honest with ourselves and our own sins. It's always easy to condemn the sins of others. I can pick out your faults a lot easier than mine. But as we hear in Micah 6, verse 8, what does God require but that we love mercy and do justly and walk humbly with our God? Walking humbly with our God means there is no room for self-righteousness. And it makes it a lot easier on a practical level to love mercy and to perform it. The gospel calls upon us to counter abortion. We've been called upon to understand the significance of abortion, what it really is, and to work to undercut the perceived need for abortion. Let's now consider in closing how we can embody the antidote. In this connection, I want to focus upon the matter of self-giving as the basis and route for promoting life for others. A great deal of abortion arises out of selfishness. And we can see this in the rhetoric that's used. How often, what's the language? A woman's right to choose. And the pro-death movement makes this all about the woman's freedom to do as she wants with her body and her life. Yeah, baby. Well, we've got a lot of families here, you know. A baby is responsibility. A baby restricts movement. A baby is costly in terms of time, money, energy, and a great deal more. And so what does freedom mean here in this context? Free to do away with any burden to me and my convenience, even if that burden happens to be a human life. That's very sad. But the sad truth of the matter is that many times we as Christians who are most vocal against abortion do not by and large embody a lifestyle that is fundamentally different. What do I mean by that? I mean we live for ourselves. We want to do what we want to do. We may not take our selfishness quite as far as those who kill babies, but neither are we ready to live out the kind of joyous self-giving that will be an effective antidote to the culture of self-serving death. Paul writes in Romans 14, "None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself." In other words, the notion of absolute freedom is a myth. We are not our own. Our bodies are temples of the Lord. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6. And living to the Lord is not some abstract, private thing. It doesn't mean sitting on top of a pillar in the desert for several years so that we can contemplate our belly buttons, as some of the ancient monks did. Now, living to the Lord means living for others. In self-giving, in self-sacrifice. This is how Paul puts it in Philippians 2. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We live in a culture that is narcissist. What does that mean? It means we like to look into the pool and see our own reflection. And everything we do has to do with that reflection. And that's the basis. That's the fundamental error that lies behind abortion. That's why murder is dismissed as not murder, because it serves this self-seeking, this self-worship. And if we want to live in a way that bears testimony against this culture of death, then that is the fundamental thing that we must avoid as well. We must turn from this self-worship. We must lead lives of self-giving. The same kind of selfish attitude that drives some couples to abort their children because they want more leisure or more money for themselves, they just don't want the responsibility of a child or more children, that same sort of attitude can rule in our lives in all sorts of different ways. We must not kid ourselves. Just because it doesn't end in abortion doesn't mean we're not worshiping ourselves. And that attitude and that approach to life is always damaging. And it's always a denial of the gospel, which is, after all, about how Jesus gave himself up for us. We need to face that selfish tendency and put it far from us. The fact is that we are not our own. You know, we've been going through Galatians over the past couple of years, off and on. And Paul spends almost all of Galatians to speak to this issue of how Christ has bought our freedom. And what is his practical application? Christ has bought your freedom. Live for yourself. Well, no, not really. Galatians 5:13. You, brothers, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve. Through love, serve one another. The gospel means freedom. Freedom not to be our own, but freedom to serve. And this freedom to serve applies everywhere and needs to be embodied everywhere. In connection with the matter of abortion, of course, it is obviously very important that we apply it to our homes. If we spend almost no time with the children for the sake of a few extra luxuries, well, who is it all for? We're never going to be able to look back with a straight face at the end of our lives and say, well, I needed that fancier car or that fancier house for the sake of my children, who were robbed of my time. And we're never going to be able to look back at the end of our lives and say that the focus upon our own leisure and our own pleasure, which again and again took me away from my family, well, that was Christ-like, and I was living the gospel. If we're going to counter abortion, we need to talk, we need to inform, we need to teach. We need to do a whole lot more than talk. We need to be clothed with the gospel of Christ. We need to be clothed with the gospel of the God who gives himself to us. We need to show the world that there is an alternative to death and that it's beautiful. And ironically, that alternative to death involves dying to ourselves. And that is the pathway for the faith that overcomes the world. That is the pathway of freedom through serving. And when we learn the gospel of service, when we follow in the footsteps of our Master who loves mercy and who heals sinners, and who gave himself up all the way to death for us, then we will truly live in a way that counters abortion. And our testimony will not be a self-righteous finger-pointing, but rather it will be a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. So be it. Amen.